Now let us turn to the Word of God and to the chapter that we have read together in 1 Timothy in chapter 1. And I want to look at this section from verse 12 to verse 17. It's a lengthy section, but I want to come to it this morning, and indeed I want to spend a week or two looking at this tremendous statement that we have in 1 Timothy chapter 1 from verse 12 to 17. It's a very full statement, and we're not going to be able to deal with it in its fullness in one sermon. There are a number of themes embedded in these verses, and we want to try and emphasize at least some of the themes that are presented to us. Very important themes, very challenging, very instructive, and very basic to our understanding of the Christian life and the Christian gospel that undergirds and motivates the Christian life. So we shall read from verse 12 again. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, into his service, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen." Now it is obvious that these verses are a kind of interjection, a kind of introduction of a personal testimony by the Apostle Paul. And if we were to omit these verses, if we were simply to read verses 1 to 11, according to the glorious gospel, from verse 1 to verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and then go straight on to verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy," we would not be conscious of any kind of lack of continuity. Paul has been describing the essence of the gospel ministry and Timothy's ministry in the first 11 verses, and now he is reminding Timothy that he is charging him simply to continue as he has begun. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou might by them wage a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." So Paul is encouraging Timothy to continue in the ministry. Now Paul is writing one of his last letters. And he has left Timothy, he tells us in verses 2 and 3, "Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to stay in Ephesus." And Timothy apparently is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And this reminds us of something very important. This, as I say, is one of Paul's later letters. Paul is now an aged man in his 60s, perhaps about 70 or something like that. And he is aware that his life is coming near its end. And he is passing on the commission to preach the gospel to the next generation of preachers, as it were. And this is one of these pastoral epistles. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, they are called pastoral epistles because they deal with the work of the pastor and the administration of the church. And so Paul is conscious that there is a need to instruct and to set an example for those who will continue the work of the gospel long after Paul himself has passed into glory. And there are those who would argue that Paul is speaking to Timothy, who is a young man. Now, Timothy obviously is a younger man than the apostle. We know that because later on he speaks further of Timothy, let no man despise your youth, for example. But we must not imagine that Timothy is all that young. Timothy is probably in his 30s. Timothy has been ministering with the apostle Paul for quite a number of years, well over 10, perhaps well into the 15 years or so, or more. So Timothy is not, as it were, just a young man preaching his first sermon. Timothy is a well-seasoned and a well-testified preacher of the gospel. Indeed, when we read through the Acts of the Apostles and the pastoral epistles, we do know that Timothy is the one who is most constantly Paul's companion. And Paul tells us in another epistle, in the Philippian epistle, that he has nobody like Timothy. He is very, very affectionately bonded to Timothy. Timothy is a convert of the apostle, but Timothy also has been demonstrably a not only a sincere Christian, but a very useful and trustworthy Christian. And Paul is entrusting the work of the gospel in Ephesus to this man, Timothy. And so Paul here is exhorting Timothy to continue in the ministry and to continue to preach the fundamentals of the faith. And it's in that general context that from verse 12, Paul gives this personal reference. And we're going to spend our time looking at these verses because they are very intimate in terms of Paul's own Christian experience and in terms of how Paul, the great apostle, the great theologian, how he actually understood the gospel. But what is interesting, when we look at these verses 12 through 17, and Paul is encouraging Timothy to follow on in his in Paul's footsteps, preaching the same gospel, living the same kind of way as he has Paul as an example, is that here is the apostle Paul, and he is instructing a man who is anything but a brand new convert to continue simply to preach the gospel. But what are the ingredients of the gospel that Paul is encouraging Timothy to emphasize? And this is really the point that I want to emphasize in these studies in this particular section in Paul's first epistle to Timothy. It is basic. It is fundamental. It is, as it were, Paul is urging Timothy never to forget the elementals, the basic ingredients of the gospel. Don't ever move beyond the fundamentals of the gospel. Now, why am I saying that? I'm saying it because there is a danger that preachers, and not only preachers, but Christians who are not going to be preaching the gospel, but when they hear the gospel and its fundamentals preached, they think, well, we have passed on beyond that. We want more than the basic gospel. Well, there is nothing more than the basic gospel. And you find here is Paul. He is a well-experienced apostle. He has been preaching the gospel for 30 and more years. And yet he is urging Timothy, never move away from certain fundamental truths. When Paul went to Corinth, for example, to preach and establish a church at Corinth, we are told there very simply that he preached Christ crucified. When he went to Thessalonica, and wherever it was that he was preaching, it was always simply he was preaching the facts of the things that Jesus Christ had said and that Jesus Christ had indeed done. And we're going to be returning to that indeed in the afternoon service. And so we're going to be looking at what is fundamentally the gospel and which constitutes the whole of the gospel. And so we're going to spend a week or two considering some of these ingredients that we have in these tremendous verses that we have before us. But surely there is a sense as we look at these verses, there is a sense in which the keynote, the clue, the fundamental issue is in verse number 15. We're not going to ignore the rest of the passage, but we're going to look at it in the light of verse number 15. A very famous verse, well known, deservedly well known. And the Apostle Paul says here in verse number 15, this is a faithful saying. What is a faithful saying? Well, it is to do with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was exceedingly abundant, which with faith and hope, which is in Christ Jesus. That's verse 14. This is a faithful saying. What is? And worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That is the fundamental issue of everything that has to do with biblical, authentic Christianity. Christianity never moves beyond this faithful saying, this faithful word that the apostle is speaking about here. And I want to begin this brief series of sermons in these verses by emphasizing this morning this faithful word. Now the word, and that's where we're going to begin. Now the word faithful saying, the saying, is the word logos. And this is a word that is of vast implication in the New Testament. It is used to describe Jesus Christ. He is the word. This is a faithful word. But the word can also mean the word that you speak. The gospel is the logos. It is the logic, it is the meaning of God dealing with us. Just as Christ in his person, as we're going to see later on, he is the word of God. He is the logic of God's dealing with us in the world in terms of grace. But what is interesting is that this faithful saying, this faithful word, Paul uses this particular expression five times in his writing. He has it here in chapter 1 at verse number 15. And then we have it in chapter 3 at verse number 1 in 1 Timothy. This is a true saying. This is a faithful saying. We have it again in chapter 4 at verse number 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. We have it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse number 11. Where the apostle says, it is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And then we have it finally in the epistle to Titus in chapter 3, again at verse number 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So this expression, a faithful saying, is by some of the commentators held to be a common saying among the early Christians. It is a faithful saying, one of these perhaps a greeting or something that would come into conversation almost unconsciously when they were speaking about Christ. It is a faithful saying. Whatever the background, there is no question that Paul is mentioning these utterances in the way that he does, because he recognizes that there is something that is fundamentally vital to our understanding of Christianity, and our understanding of Christianity is going to determine the way that we live as Christians. Many people live in a kind of a Christianized manner, but it's not a particularly New Testament kind of Christianity, because they don't understand the Christian faith in terms of the New Testament definitions and distinctions. And Paul is insisting here that there is something about Christ coming into the world that we may, that we must never, ever, ever get wrong. But before we come to that, I want to make further comments about this faithful saying. It is worthy, he says, of all acceptation. Whenever we say what we're going to say about the gospel of Christ. It is worth listening to it. It is not only worth listening to it, it is worth accepting it. It is not something that is dangerous to us. It's not something that's damaging to our lives or damaging to our children. The faithful words about the gospel, they're not going to lead us astray or do something that's detrimental to the best interests of our truest humanity. It is something that is worth listening to, worth believing. It is something that makes sense. It is something that is good. It is something that if we do accept it, our lives will improve, our souls will be saved. This is the massive implication of what the Apostle Paul is saying. It is worth all acceptation. And this means it is worth the acceptance of all people. The gospel is designed for all men. There are some religions in the world, and the adherents of those religions, they don't try to proselytize, as it were, because they recognize that their religion is tied to a certain kind of culture, a certain kind of background, and it's only suitable for certain kinds of people. But the gospel does not fall into that category. The gospel is a message for all the world, whatever the creed may well have been that we've been born into and brought up in, whatever the color, bond or free, male or female, it doesn't matter. The gospel deals with something that is so fundamental to our common humanity that it is suitable to every person in every place and in every age. All times, primitive societies, sophisticated societies, a society such as we live here in Australia with all the complexity and technology and all the electronic gadgetry that surrounds us, the society of instant information and all the other blessings and benefits and prosperities that we enjoy. The gospel is suitable for such a culture. And if we were to be living in some mud hut somewhere, never seen television or ever used a telephone, the gospel would be suitable for us there and then, because it is a human gospel. It is a gospel that deals with God's understanding of the human problem and God's dealing with the human problem and solving and putting away the human problem. The gospel is a message of grace from God to the fallen world in its entirety. That's what Paul means. Now you might say, well, we already know that. Yes, perhaps we do. But what Paul is saying to Timothy, who already knows this, Paul is not telling Timothy something that Timothy doesn't know. Timothy has been preaching the gospel for years, and Timothy knows the gospel, and yet Paul is reminding him of what the gospel really is, just lest he forget, just lest he begin to imagine that the gospel is something other than this faithful saying. That is the fundamental issue. God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. God has been speaking to us for the past 2,000 years. It is God who is giving these faithful sayings concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this is a faithful saying in terms of all people, all times, all places. It is faithful in all its implications and in all its applications. When we apply the faithful saying, the gospel of grace, we find that there is no circumstance in our lives that is not covered by it, not, as it were, dealt with. The gospel has something to say to us in our happy moments and in our sad moments, in our days of peace and prosperity, tranquility and trouble. The gospel has a message for us. I can't think of any circumstance in life that is not in some way addressed by this wonderful, faithful saying of the gospel. And this is what Paul is emphasizing in the vastness of it. And so this is not a triviality. This is not some fringe religion. This is not, as our modern world often contemptuously dismisses the gospel message, as belonging to a primitive pastoral society in ancient history, 2,000 years ago, in Israel, in Palestine. It was all right for them then. It was all right for the slave classes then. It was all right before we understood the great doctrines of evolution and the minute details of scientific endeavor. It was all right then. Anybody could believe then. But nowadays it's impossible to believe this gospel as it is presented. The Bible is an old book. It's out of date. It no longer applies. The message of Christ may well be good in its own way in certain areas of life, but certainly not to be taken seriously in terms of deliverance from bondage to sin and being brought into a new relationship to God. There is no need to go that far, we're increasingly told. And tragically, many clergymen are teaching the Christian gospel as though it was simply a message of morality. Joining the other religions, do good, and God will be pleased with you. And if you want to go to heaven, do the best you can, and God will weigh your good deeds as more worthy of his reward than your bad deeds. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, this is not some triviality, outmoded and outdated. This is not simply some pie in the sky when you die, fool's paradise. This is not some sob stuff, as men would tell us. This is worth all acceptation whenever we hear it and as soon as we hear it. One of the interesting things that we find in the New Testament is how quickly people who heard the gospel immediately believed it. Have you ever noticed that as you have read? The gospel does not countenance delay. Today is the day of salvation. Today, whenever you hear his voice, today, not tomorrow. Don't go home and think about it. Think about it right now and embrace it now. Today, when you hear his voice. And we find that people, as soon as they heard the gospel, they believed. We think of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. We can think of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. We can think of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 10 and Cornelius in chapter 8, Ethiopian eunuch, and Cornelius the Roman centurion in chapter 10, immediately hearing, and the multitude on the day of Pentecost who believed when they heard the gospel. They were concerned, they repented, and they followed the apostles' doctrine. We could multiply example after example after example. We have grown accustomed to people hearing the gospel and walking out and still not believing it. The Apostle Paul would never countenance or condone that kind of delay. Today, tomorrow may never come today. And worthy of all acceptation, not trivial, not something that is foolish, not something that is cheap, not something that is destructive and deceptive. It is sufficient for everybody. It is something that is suitable and it is freely offered to us in the gospel. It is a worthy saying that Timothy must never forget to preach as the core truth of all his sermons. Never, ever preach away from the worthy and faithful, true saying of the gospel. So what is this faithful word? Well, it's this wonderful expression again. This is it, says Paul to Timothy. This is what you must preach and never forget. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. What? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Christ Jesus came into the world. He came. He came from some other place. This means, of course, that he was somewhere before he came into the world. We were thinking on Wednesday, you remember, in that great passage in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was the mind of Christ Jesus? When was it that he began to humble himself? When was it that he became, as it were, a servant? Was it simply when he became flesh and tabernacled among us? Was that when the humiliation began? No, it was not. It was while he was in the glory. he accepted in glory before he ever took flesh to himself. He accepted the mission in glory. It was while he was in glory that he acceded to the great terms of the covenant of salvation. And he was going to be the servant. He was going to be the Savior. He was going to be subordinated to the Father's will. And the coming into the world is the result of a kind of voluntary humility in the mind of Christ, in the heart of Christ. The coming into the world is the result of him taking, as it were, to himself the role of the servant and taking to himself the mission to be the Savior of a lost world. And he came into the world as a result of that voluntary laying aside, not, as it were, claiming always the prerogatives and all the paraphernalia, as one of the commentators puts it, the paraphernalia of deity. He was going to lay it aside willingly in order to come into the world, the lost world, and he was coming in order to save sinners. Christ came into the world. He came poor. He came as one who had impoverished himself. When was Christ ever rich? Paul reminds the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, that other great statement that I love to quote because it is so full of gospel magnitudes. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, for your sake and my sake, he became. When was Christ ever rich? Was he rich when he was born in the manger in Bethlehem? Was he rich as he worked as a carpenter in the town of Nazareth, up in Galilee? Was he rich any day in his earthly ministry? We don't find him among the rich ones. We find him dependent when he began to preach upon the freewill offerings of devotees. We find him preaching, as again the commentators point out, using a borrowed boat as his pulpit on the Sea of Galilee, riding into Jerusalem on the back of a borrowed donkey. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He came into the world, and in the coming into the world, he was enacting and expressing the attitude of humility that belongs to God himself. We were singing in Psalm 113, and one of the great statements in that psalm is that this is the Old Testament, remember. This is before the incarnation. And yet the psalmist tells us in Psalm 113 that God is the God who humbles himself to behold the things that are upon the earth. I have seen the plight of my people. I have seen their distress. I have heard their cry, and I have come down to deliver them. That's what God said to Moses way back at the time of the Exodus. God, when he hears the cries of this fallen world, which deserves nothing but his wrath and curse, he bends his ear low. Do we consider that enough? Every time we pray to God and he promises to hear our cries, do we believe, do we understand the magnitude that he's actually coming down to listen to us? There's a great act of condescension. And the coming of Christ into the world is a supreme manifestation. This is where the humility of God is seen in its fullest and in its grandest and in its most lovely and in its most loving. The humility of God, the great God, high, holy, lifted up, choosing to come down and to have dealings with men, indeed to tabernacle amongst men. In the Old Testament, God tabernacled with the people. He manifested himself in the center of the camp. And in the New Testament terms, he tabernacled with us in the flesh of his dear Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ came into the world from another world, a world where all was perfect, where he was gloriously worshipped, admired and adored. The darling of heaven, as some of the ancients used to say. And he comes into this world as a carpenter, as a slave, as a servant, as we were seeing on Wednesday, humbling himself, increasingly humbling himself unto death, even the death of the cross. That is the gospel. We tragically think of the gospel so often as a set of doctrines. The gospel is an event in history. It is the supreme humiliation that the universe has never seen the like of it before and is never, ever, ever going to see the likes of it ever, ever again. When Christ came into the world, and he's going to come back to the world, the taking of flesh is a great coming down, a kind of emptying himself, where he is no longer seen to be the divine Son, and where he is no longer seen to be, as it were, beautiful and glorious beyond all description, where he comes in the form of the suffering servant, and there is no attractiveness in him to the human eye. There is something very beautiful about it and about him, but not to the human natural mind. To those who believe he is precious, as we saw last time, but to those who be disobedient and unbelieving, he is despised, ridiculed, set aside as a triviality. This is the saying that is worthy of all acceptation. And he came to seek sinners, and he came to save sinners. You remember in Luke's Gospel in chapter 19 in the house of Zacchaeus, and our Lord, you remember, entered that house, brought salvation, and concludes the whole matter. Today salvation has come to this house. Why? Because the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It wasn't that he came to be, as it were, the centerpiece of the glory, and all the nations admiring. The nations don't admire him. The nations despise him. They resist him. They reject him. They don't want him. He comes to his own people, the land of Israel. He comes to his own temple. He comes to his own chosen people. And he is not received by them. They refused him not. They did not recognize him. They did not receive him. They received him not. He came to his own world. He made the world. And the world received him not. This is the great statement. This has happened in history. This is the incarnation. And the incarnation is not properly understood without the humiliation. And it's not understood properly either without the purpose. Why did God become man? That was the great question that Anselm, you remember, wrote in the Middle Ages. The great, what James Denny calls the greatest book on the atonement that has ever been written. I'm not sure if it is the greatest book on the atonement. But it is certainly a great book on the atonement. Cur Deus Homo. Why did God become man? Why did the Word, who in the beginning was with God and was God and made everything, why did he become flesh and tabernacle amongst us? And Paul tells us here, it was in order to save sinners. He came to save sinners. He came to be identified with sinners, but not to become one of them. To become with them, but never becoming a sinner himself, but so closely attached to sinners as it is possible to be, and yet remaining without sin. He was made sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we who are sinners by nature and practice and choice, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. He came to live amongst us as one of us, and yet separate from us, separate from sinners, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners and separated from saints. None like him. None ever like him. None ever will be like him. That's the fundamental issue of the gospel. This is the faithful saying. He sympathizes with us. He sympathizes with us because he understands our plight, because our plight, in a sense, became his. He knew what it was to experience the world's hostility. He knew what it was to live by faith and to know the consequences, the isolation, the rejection, the contradiction of sinners against himself. He understands what his people in the world are going through. He knows. When we try to live our Christian life looking unto Jesus, consider him who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He would say one thing, and the world would say the very opposite. And we as Christians, we try to say the one thing that he said, and the world contradicts us. He understands what it is to be misunderstood, misrepresented, falsely accused. He knows what it is to be tired and to weary, to pray with strong cries and tears. He knows what it is to be dead. He knows what it is to die and to face death with a terrible trembling. He comes to sympathize with us. He comes to die, bearing our sin. The wages of sin is death. Death has always been the end result of his sinless life, as we're seeing on Wednesday past. He became obedient unto death, even death of the cross, dying, bearing our guilt, our sin. When he died, it wasn't for his own sin. He was dying for sin. He was dying under God's curse. But the curse of God was laid upon him. It should have been laid upon us. He died in our place, just as he lived in our place. He died bearing away our sin. He came into the world in order to effect a great transfer, a great imputation, to take all the guilt accruing to us, to take it away from us. Almost as though he was saying, this is too heavy a burden for you to bear. I will bear it for you. I will take it. You can't bear this. I will not allow you to bear this. I will take the burden. That's why he came into the world. And that's how he saves us. Not by speaking. Not by preaching sermons or performing miracles. He saves us by dying. And then living again. If we have been reconciled to God by the death of his son, says Paul in Romans chapter 5, how much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Because when we are speaking here of Christ coming into the world, we are speaking of something that took place in history. He is no longer in the world. He has departed. And he has come into the world. He lived, he died, he was buried, but he rose again, he lived again, and then he left the world. And he's coming back to the world, as we're going to see in these studies. Coming back again, not to deal with sin this time, but to take home those who have been redeemed by him from all their sins, that we should ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with those words. He rose again. So the first thing that we're emphasizing this morning is the faithful word, the faithful saying. The faithful saying consists of Christ coming into the world to save sinners. And then Paul adds this, and on this note we'll finish for this morning. Of whom I am chief. Sinners. Sinners are lost. Sinners deserve to be lost. Sinners are lost now. It's not that we're going to be lost. We are lost now. He comes to a lost world, a world that is under God's curse and judgment now, a world that is alienated now. He comes to bring us back, to reconcile, to deal with our alienation and lostness. He has come not simply to sympathize, he has come to save us. Not to try to save us, not to help us to be saved. He has come to do it all. Sinners are lost. We're lost now. But sinners can be saved. And that is the great message of this Christ coming into the world. Look at verse number 5 in chapter 2 of this first epistle. For there is one God. If we begin to read at verse 4, this is in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The world can be saved because there is a mediator, a man between men, the only man, only one mediator, not many, not two, only one, one in history, one in glory. Between God and men, he stands between. He takes man's part in this reconciliation. He takes God's part in this reconciliation. He takes man's part because he is a man. He takes God's part because he is himself God. You say, where is this? Go to the end of chapter 3 in this first epistle of Paul to Timothy. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And this is a good translation of this verse, despite difficulties and textual differences of opinion. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The world can be saved because there's a mediator. The world can be saved because there is a great mystery in godliness or piety, the great mystery of the gospel. God was manifested in the flesh. That's Paul's consistent theme. And that is the fundamental issue of the gospel. And Paul is telling Timothy, who has preached many sermons and who knows his theology, Timothy, I charge you with this message again. Don't decline from it. Don't deviate from it. Don't water it down. Don't forget it for some other imagined better doctrine. There is no better doctrine. There is nothing more important. There is nothing that is so, so vital for us to know. And that is that we can be saved because Christ came into the world for this very one thing. That is what motivated him. That is why he came. And that is what he does. And we're going to be dealing with these issues over the next several weeks. The fruitfulness, the finality of the meaning of the death of Christ. And so he came to save sinners. And Paul here emphasizes that he is the chief of sinners. We'll come to that, God willing, on another study in these verses. There's a number of things, as I say, I want to look at in these verses. But Paul here is emphasizing that he is the chief. Paul was a great sinner. He was greatly saved, and he became a great believer and a great worker for Christ. But the Apostle Paul never reached the point in his Christian experience and maturity and service. And he had a great experience, and he had founded many churches, preached many sermons, wrote great epistles. Long before he wrote 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy or Titus, the Apostle Paul had written his great epistles to the Corinthians and the Romans, Galatians, great prison epistles. These are all in the past, and yet he still feels that he is the chief of sinners. He looks at other believers, and he sees their virtues, and he gives thanks to God for them. And he looks at himself, and he knows what nobody else knows about himself and what you and I know about ourselves. And that is that we have nothing to boast about. None of us. I have nothing to boast about. And if you and I are honest, as God gives us honesty and enlightens our minds to see ourselves as God sees us and as the gospel describes us, we will agree with Paul and each will say for himself or herself, I am the chief of sinners. Because we know just, or we ought to know just, the depths of depravity and deviousness that lurks within our own heart. The anger, the corroded influence of corruption that will never, never let us alone. Even as believers in Christ, we are not yet made perfect in holiness. And the struggle against sin goes on. And Paul struggled. And Paul was struggling for his salvation, in a sense, and for his sanctification. I, therefore, he tells us at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I buffet my body, lest having preached to others, I myself finally become a castaway. So many issues emerge from this. And God willing, we'll pick up on some of these issues next time. But we had better stop, because time has come to stop. May God bless these few thoughts on his own holy word.